We're in the book of Ephesians, and if you're visiting with us for the first time, that's kind of what we do, generally speaking, is we walk through a book of the Bible. We're in Ephesians. We're in the second chapter. We've just finished, before Advent began, the first 10 verses, which is one of the greatest encapsulations of the gospel that you'll ever find, where, you know, Paul begins, "You were dead in your transgressions," and really lays out the human condition, and then turns with, "But God." And today, it's another version of that, but this time specifically devoted to this tension between the Gentiles and the Jews. And we're going to look at this for the next 2 weeks. But let's please stand and let's read together Ephesians 2, and we'll begin with verse 11 and read only through verse 18. Let's read out loud together, which is our tradition. "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father." Thank you. Please be seated. So my message will fall under three subheadings. First, remembering our alienation. Second, but now. And then third, very briefly, a new humanity. So I just want you to look at me for a minute, because pastors were that way. Look at me. And I want you to see that I have two perfectly functioning wrists. Look at that. They're amazing. Now, why is that even the least bit significant? I'm going to tell you. Now, you may not believe this. This is a true story. Some of you know me, and some of you're new, so this is going to come as really a shock. But I used to be quite an avid basketball player. Go ahead. It's all right. Yes, it's kind of funny to imagine little Jim with all the tall people. Go ahead. But it's true. I was a baller. I was one of those Midwest kids who shot 100 to 200 free throws every day. Didn't matter if it was snowing. I literally pushed the snow off the driveway, would play with that thing. It was like hard as a rock. And then you go in every 10 minutes and heat it up under the, you know, the faucet to get the ball to expand back to where you could keep playing. I mean, that was me. All through middle school, high school, of course, I didn't make the college team. I didn't know I was going to be a hobbit till it was too late. But I really came into my own at seminary. Let me tell you something about seminary. Seminary is the most competitive group of people you will ever find on the planet. And so I played every year, 3 years in seminary, and I was very competitive. You can ask my wife. She was there with me. I was a basketball addict and extremely competitive. And in seminary, it was off the charts. I played three times a day. I'd play every day at lunch. Then I'd go and finish my classes. I'd go back and play after class. Then I'd go eat dinner, and I'd come back, and I'd play at night. I studied once in a while. But I played a lot of basketball. And, you know, and when we finally got to my senior year, we had recruited the best team. We were number one. We were in our third game. My team was called Four Tall Guys and Jim. True story. True story. Right? So here we are. It's the third game, and I'm playing my arch nemesis. He's quite a bit taller than me. But just last week in a pickup game, I had blocked him. I was, you know, I was that kid who always wanted to be able to dunk. And so when I was a kid, 14, 15, 16 years old, I kept trying and trying and trying. I developed a 36-inch vertical jump. I could touch the rim. I'm 5'5". So here it is, this guy that I can't stand, and he's going to try to get this shot off from me. I'm going to block him, and I'm up at the top. Well, he juked me out of my socks, right? Just a ball fake. And I'm at the top like this, looking down at him, and he leans in to get the foul, and I flip right over him. Bam. And I broke the navicular bone in my right wrist. And I had to wear a cast for 3 months from my fingertips down to my elbow. I remember what it was like for 3 months not to be able to use my right hand at all and how painful it was to get that thing off in my forearm atrophy. You know how that is. And so today I stand before you with two perfectly functioning wrists, right? You see, gratitude is profoundly linked to our memory. We have to remember, don't we, in order to appreciate the blessings that we have right now. And this is exactly the way that Paul sets out in this part of the letter. He's writing to the Gentiles, these Gentile believers in Ephesus, and he begins in verse 11, "Therefore, remember, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Now, some of you might be new to church and new to Christianity, and you're like, what's a Gentile? Good question. A Gentile, when you read this in the Bible, a Gentile is just somebody of non-Jewish descent. Okay, if you're a non-Jew, that's a Gentile. You know, for the Jews, there were just two groups of people in the world, Jews and Gentiles. And why is Paul writing to the Gentiles? Why is he talking to them specifically? Well, there was a long history of animosity between Jew and Gentile. And even in the church, you can imagine that there was still some tension between the Jewish believers and the Gentile believers. For whatever reason, then, Paul is just speaking directly to them. And he's taking them back to the pre-Christ days. And he acknowledges, you know, back then, us Jews, we had a nickname for you Gentiles. We called you the uncircumcision, which is really polite because the actual translation of the word here in the Greek is foreskin. Now it's a little bit uncomfortable to be talking about circumcision and foreskin in church. But you have to remember that the ancient Jews, long before, I mean, like all the way back into Genesis chapter 17, God gave Abraham this sign of his people that he had chosen, and it was for the males, circumcision. But Paul immediately says, that which is made in the flesh by hands. When he does that, he's actually pointing back critically to the Jews, and he was a Jew and a Pharisee. When he says, which is made in the flesh by hands, he's just acknowledging it became a source of idolatry. This phrase, this word, keropointos, in the Greek, is a translator from Hebrew. It's very common in the Old Testament. Every time you see it, Leviticus, Isaiah, Daniel, it always means idols made by hands. How many of you know that we can take a good thing and make it an ultimate thing and then use that thing to exclude others? And that's what the Jews had done. They had taken this thing that was a sign of their election from God, and they had used it as a means of being proud and excluding others. Yeah, my first church out of seminary, I was working in a little town called Plymouth, North Carolina, and there was one other pastor in town who was about my age, and we'd get together and play golf every once in a while. We became friends, but it was really kind of irritating to play golf with this guy because we, at some point in the course of 18 holes, he would make it clear that I was going to hell because I wasn't baptized in his denomination. Right? It's the same thing. I mean, we see that all over. I mean, even religious things, we take them and we make them some form of I'm in and you're out. And that's exactly what was happening in the way that the Jews thought about the Gentiles. They were the uninitiated. They were the uncircumcised. But that doesn't even really begin to touch the animosity between the Jews and the Gentiles. New Testament scholar William Barclay writes, "The Jews had an immense contempt for the Gentiles. They said that the Gentiles were created by God to be fuel for the fires of hell, that God loved only Israel for all the nations that he made, that the best of the serpents crushed, the best of the Gentiles killed. It was not even lawful to render help to a Gentile woman in childbirth, for that would be to bring another Gentile into the world. The barrier between Jew and Gentile was absolute. If a Jew married a Gentile, the funeral of that Jew was carried out. Such contact with a Gentile was equivalent to death. Even to go into a Gentile house rendered a Jew unclean." I mean, we're talking hostility. Now, that hostility went both ways, especially in the Hellenistic world. When I say Hellenistic, that means Greek-speaking world. Remember, the Romans had occupation, but the culture was Greek. And the Greeks really said there's only two kinds of people in the world. There's the Greeks and the barbarians, right? Everybody who didn't speak Greek, who wasn't of a Greek descent, they were barbarian. Even Plato, the great philosopher, acknowledged that non-Greek people were barbarians and by nature enemies. So this is the animosity, the hostility that existed between the Gentiles and the Jews, the Greeks and the barbarians. I need you to use your imagination. I know this is hard because it's very hard for us to imagine, you know, like we have no current examples of racial, social, political, or religious divisions in our society. So, I want you to really work hard trying to imagine what this would be like. You can substitute pretty much any parallel here, right? Of those who are in, those who are out, those who are near, those who are far off. The Bible understands that, and it is speaking directly to it. The language in this text is Jew and Gentile. That's what the culture and the situation was, but it's very similar to our culture right now in many respects. Now, in addition to the name-calling and the prejudice of the Jews towards the Gentiles and vice versa, Paul goes on to describe five contributing factors to the alienation that the Gentiles lived in, alienation between God and with others. There were five contributing factors. I'll just run through them quickly. First of all, the Gentiles were separated from Christ. Now, prior to the incarnation, to the birth and the life and death and resurrection of Christ, I mean, nobody knew who Jesus was, right? But what he's saying is, you were separated from the hope of a Messiah. The Jews, as dysfunctional as they were, because God had revealed himself to them, he had revealed that he was sending the long-awaited king, the son of David, the Messiah, who would enter into history and would make the wrongs right, who would establish a kingdom that would never end. And so the Jews, although they were an oppressed people and they suffered much, they always had this hope. They had the hope of a Messiah, the hope of the Christ. The Gentiles did not. They knew nothing of this. They had no idea that God was acting in history and sending the Anointed One. Secondly, the Gentiles were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. It is a historical fact. You can look through all the historical documents and all the holy literature, you know, of every religion in the world. But what becomes very clear very soon is that the one God who created heavens and earth chose a specific group of people to which he would reveal himself, that he gave the Ten Commandments, that he made covenantal promises. This was the nation of Israel, the Hebrew people. As bizarre as that would be, that he would choose this little group of people, he did. And so what Paul is saying is, you as Gentiles, you were alienated from that community of those that God had chosen, that he had revealed himself to. I mean, prior to Christ, if you weren't Jewish, you were just on the outside looking in to those that God had revealed himself to. Third, the Gentiles were strangers to the covenants of promise. This is similar, but what we're talking about now is they were strangers to the very nature of God, right? Because God is a God who makes promises. He establishes a covenant with his people. He established a covenant with Moses. He established a covenant with Abraham. He established a covenant with David and the descendants of David. He is a God that makes promises. And the people of Israel had the reflection and the experience to say, God is faithful. God is faithful to his promises. He is steadfast in his faithfulness. We see that all over the Psalms, right? His steadfast faithfulness. The Gentiles knew nothing of this. Fourth, the Gentiles were a people without hope. Now, that's a very serious thing to say about a group of people, without hope. Most of us can't even imagine going through a day in our lives without hope. But you have to know this is very common, far too common throughout the world, even to this day. I mean, if you don't know that God loves you, if you don't know that God created you, that you have a reason and a purpose and a people, if you don't know that God has acted definitively to save you, to rescue you, to forgive you, that God is sending his son and he's going to return and make all the wrongs right and initiate a new age, and that there's life awaits us on the other side of this hard world, a life where there's no more pain and no more tears, and no more sorrow, no more sin, and no more death, then it's pretty easy to come to a place of feeling hopeless in this world. In fact, it changes the entire way that you view your existence and history. You know, one of the unique aspects of a Judeo-Christian worldview is that we see time as linear. There is a beginning. In the beginning, the universe has a beginning. life on earth had a beginning, and it's going someplace, and there'll be a culmination, and there'll be an end. There'll be a culmination of history. And there's a purpose and a plan and a culmination to it, and then begins a new age. That's a unique way to think about history. But do you know that people far from God, they typically don't think about history or life that way. It looks more like life is a circle, like the seasons, and that everything just kind of goes round and round and round, and it's not going anyplace. In fact, the Stoics were the primary philosophical school of the day in the first century of the Greeks, and that was the way they viewed history. That it was just the same group of people doing the same stupid things over and over and over again. It went on for hundreds of years until the earth burned up, and then it would all start over again and be the same group of people doing the same stupid things over and over again. That's the way they viewed history. It was fate. There was nothing you could do about it. It was set. You would be shocked at how many people live just down the street from you and basically have that view of life. It's going no place. It came from no place. There's nothing to live for, nothing to die. There's no heaven, there's no hell, there's no God, there's no accountability. There's just existing. And if they were ever to really look at it, they would be horrified at how pointless it really is. And so what do they do? New Testament scholar Dr. Kent Hughes writes, "Those apart from Christ typically wrap their lives around things and refuse to think about ultimate reality. The escape can be very intellectual on one hand, or on the other hand, an eternal Nintendo game." This is a little bit outdated. It should be Xbox. The number one value of the youngest generation is entertainment. The number one value of the millennials, entertainment. Why? Because it distracts us from thinking about ultimate things. Entertainment, drugs, they all do the same thing. They just distract us and numb us from having to look at the meaninglessness of our lives. And if you live a life without God, without the promises and covenants of God, without the promise of a Savior, and knowing that God loves you and has created you and has even forgiven you by the sacrificial blood of His Son, where is your hope? The Gentiles were a people without hope. The final and fifth factor of the Gentile alienation was this observation. They were without God in the world. Now, keep in mind, some of you are like, wait a second, there are a lot of gods. You're right. There were Greek gods, there were Roman gods, there were cultic gods, there were gods everywhere. But what is Paul saying? He's saying none of that was real. Those are gods fashioned by human hands. There's only one God, maker of heaven and earth. And if you don't know Him, you were without God in the world. And the sad thing about that is if you're alienated from God, you inevitably are alienated from people. You are spiritually dead, just like all those who remain condemned in their sin. Let me ask you a question. Do you remember your life before Christ? If you're a Christian here today, do you remember your life before Christ? Do you ever think about that? Do you remember the alienation between you and God? The alienation, those incredible divisive hostilities that you had between you and other people that you didn't like, that you feared, that you were pretty sure they were like the most evil people on the planet? Many of us do. Some of us don't. Some of you are like, you know what? I mean, I was raised in the church. I've always felt God. I mean, I loved Jesus ever since I was a little kid. Be grateful for that. Be grateful for that. But many of us remember what it was like. Having no hope, nothing to live for, nothing to die for, and all the tremendous divisiveness and alienation that existed in our lives. We need to remember that keeps us humble and grateful for the grace we've received in Christ. Like if you forget, then you become a graceless person. Graceless people immediately fall into alienation with other people. What Paul just said about the Gentiles before Christ still applies to people who are lost all over this world. Every one of these things. It applies to so many people in this world. And so another reason that we remember is so that we have empathy for people who are lost. Empathy for people who are far from God. Don't judge them and throw them a bucket and say to hell with them. Remember what it was like. And have empathy for those people who are living without hope, without God in this world. Thankfully, God acted decisively to deliver the Gentiles and deliver all of us from the hostility and hopelessness of our alienation when he sent his son into the world. And that's, of course, what comes next in my second subheading, But Now. So just as in verses 1 through 10, Paul paints a very bleak picture and says, but God. Now in verse 13 and 14, he says, But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Such good news. Here's just another way of understanding and seeing the gospel. You know, all of history is divided into two chapters. There is before Christ and there is after Christ. How many of you know that's actually true? All of you people, your lives are dated after Christ. But before Christ, it's like the old hymn at Christmas says, long lay the world in sin and error, pining, longing for something we couldn't even articulate. We just knew there had to be more. There had to be hope. There had to be a God out there someplace. Long lay the world in sin and error, pining. And then Christ came, and everything changed. Paul says, those who were far off have been brought near. He's actually quoting a prophecy from over 700 years before Christ, Isaiah 57:19, when God promised that one day he would bring peace to the far and to the near. Isaiah 56, 6-8, God promises that one day he will gather the foreigners as well as the outcasts of Israel, and his house would be known as a house of prayer for all peoples. Jesus fulfilled that prophecy and that promise. But notice that this redemption of the Gentiles is in Christ and accomplished by the blood of Christ. Now, both of those two things are important. They're a little bit different. First is the condition in which we will experience the peace that Christ died for, and that is to be in Christ. That is to be in a relationship with Christ. In Christ, that is where we find our peace. That's where we find our oneness. And it is accomplished by the blood of Christ. How did the blood of Christ accomplish this peace, this oneness, overcoming the alienation between God and man? Well, Paul's going to say three things in verses 15 and 16. By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. So I'm going to unpack each of those very, very quickly. But first, I want to just come back to something he just said. Breaking down the wall, destroying the wall of hostility. This is a very specific picture, and it points back to the Jewish temple. If you were a first century resident and you of Jerusalem or a visitor of Jerusalem, if you walked into the temple, you'd walk in on the ground floor, in through the gates, and you would immediately be in what's called the court of the Gentiles. It was a very vast courtyard. But if you wanted to go to the next, you know, the court of the women and move further in, of course you'd move further up and further into the Holy of Holies, right? But there was a huge wall that separated the court of Gentiles from going further up and in, into the place where only Jews were allowed to go. And there was a narrow passageway in these steps. And along this narrow passageway in these steps, there were placards. And the placards are very clear. Any foreigner who trespasses into this court will immediately be executed. That's called hostility. And this is the wall of hostility. So it's a very personal thing for Paul, because if you remember towards the end of Acts, Paul gets arrested for precisely this reason, that he's accused of taking a Gentile, one of the believers, Gentile believers from Ephesus, into that inner court. And he's arrested. He didn't actually do, but that's what he was accused of. That's why he got arrested. That led actually to his death in the end, right? So, how did Jesus tear down this infamous wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile? First, through the blood of Christ on the cross, God abolished the law of commandments expressed in its ordinances. We need to unpack that for just a minute. There's two ways when we think about the law of commandments. There's two ways we need to think about this. Number one is the Ten Commandments, the law of God given by God to Moses to the people of Israel. This is the moral law. This is God's eternal law. And then we have, you know, the infinite number of ordinances that were added to that law. And we're going to call that the Pharisaic law, because the Pharisees were only people crazy enough trying to abide by all of it. And this is where they just had pages and pages and pages, not found in our scripture, pages and pages and pages of ordinances made by the hand of the flesh in regards to what you could or could not do on the Sabbath day, or what foods you could or could not eat, or ways that you were made unclean and what you'd have to do to become clean, and all of that. Now, these two things are related. And when Paul says, God abolished the law of commandments expressed in ordinances through the blood of Christ, he is speaking to both, but he's speaking to both differently. We see through Jesus' teachings that he did not adhere to these Pharisaic ordinances. He completely was like, no, that is not God's word. I'm not bound by that. But at the very same time in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, I did not come to abolish the law, but to what? Fulfill the law, right? So he did not come to fulfill the ordinances made by human hands, but he did come to fulfill the law of God, the moral law, as only Jesus could. Now listen, we are not bound by the ordinances. We are bound by the law of God. He did not abolish, the blood of Christ did not abolish the Ten Commandments as though we are no longer under God's law. We are always under God's law, and we are to adhere to God's law. The good news of the gospel, though, is that our salvation is not dependent upon obeying God's law. Can I hear an amen? Amen. That's where you say amen to that, right? Because if it all came down to how well we obeyed the Ten Commandments, and that was the means by which we were going to be judged, not one of us would make it. Not one of us would make it. We're all lying, blasphemous thieves when it really comes down to it. Not to mention adulterers and idol worshipers and all of that. God did not abolish that law. That law is still the law of God. We are bound to it and we are to live by it. But we are not judged by it in terms of our salvation. Our salvation comes, our justification comes through the blood of Christ. That we have been forgiven and that the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to us. And so that when God looks at us, he sees his son. That's the good news of the gospel. And that is one of the ways that the blood of Christ overcame the alienation between us and God and us and one another. More on that in just a minute. Now, the next thing that God accomplished through the blood of his son was a work of creation. Here's literally what it says, that Jesus might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. Jesus literally created a new race, a new humanity in himself, which is exactly what was needed to accomplish oneness and reconciliation between people groups who have historically lived in enmity. I read a story recently. Bishop John Reed tells about driving a school bus in Australia that carried kids, both white kids and Aborigines. If you know anything about the history of Australia, there's tremendous animosity and hostility between whites and the Aborigines, just like South Africa and many other places in the world. And so the story goes, tired of all the squabbling, one day far out in the country, Bishop John Reed pulled over to the side of the road, and he looks back and he says to the white boys, "What color are you?" "White." He told them, "No, you are green. Anyone who rides in my bus is green. Now, what color are you?" The boys replied, "Green." Then they went to the Aborigines. He said, "What color are you?" "Black." "No, you are green. Anyone who rides on my bus is green." All the Aborigines answered that they were green as well. And the situation seemed resolved until several miles down the road, he heard a boy in the back of the bus announce, "All right, light green on this side and dark green on this side." Right? I mean, the bishop had the right idea. He needed a new race to break down the hostility between races. He tried to create a common race that was neither black nor white, but he couldn't pull that off. But here's what Paul just said. Jesus created in himself a new race, a new man, a new humanity. Jesus created an entirely new, not trying to fix the old, not trying to say, "Hey, y'all just need to get along." He created a new humanity. Just as we saw at the end of our last passage, "For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus." As a Christian, as part of this church, a part of any church that honors the gospel in the name of Jesus, we are a new humanity. We're not defined by our skin color, but we have different colors of skin. We're not defined by our political opinions, but we often disagree politically. We are not defined by our heritage or our language that we speak or our financial situation. All these things are important, and there's great diversity in all of these things, yet we are one. We are new humanity. In this, we have been created in Christ Jesus. The old is gone, the new has come. And the new is held together in Christ, who reconciled us to God and thus to one another. And that is the third accomplishment of Christ that Paul articulates here in verse 16, that he might reconcile us through the blood of Christ, reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby what? Killing hostility. Killing it. Destroying it. Undoing it. The hostility is just dead. It's gone. It's a thing of the past. It's part of the old. But now there is a new creation, a new humanity, and that hostility is broken down. So this is a quick recap. Christ abolished the law and its ordinances. He created a new humanity, and he reconciled us to God, thereby killing the hostility that breeds alienation. And we preserve that by practicing the gospel. Amen? All right. Now, this whole thought unit goes from verse 11 through verse 22. I've saved the best part for Greg. Because Paul then says in verse 19, so then. I'm not going to get to the so then. Pastor Greg will deliver that message next week. It's going to be a very powerful message. He's got something very special planned for you. But I do want to touch very briefly on my third point, a new humanity, just to look at one trait of it that Paul touches on here in the last two verses of our thought unit. In verse 17 and 18, Paul writes, And Jesus came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. This is always the gospel. It is accomplished. Jesus accomplished it by his blood. It is done. It is finished. There's nothing you need to add to it. It doesn't depend upon you. It is done. It is finished. We have been reconciled to God through the blood of Christ. But then what Jesus accomplished, he then proclaimed. And this is always what has to happen in the church. We acknowledge what God has accomplished, but then it is the burden of us to proclaim it to the watching world. And Jesus actually modeled this. If you think about the post-resurrection appearances of Christ, you go back to all four Gospels, you look at when Jesus, you know, after he resurrected from the dead, what's the very first thing he says every time he shows up? Peace be with you. Because that peace has been accomplished. But so much of the world doesn't know it. They still live in this animosity and this alienation between God and each other. So what has been accomplished needs to be proclaimed. Peace be with you. He preached peace to the Jews and to the Gentiles because Jesus is our peace. Through him, we both, Jew and Gentile, men and women, children and adults, Chiefs fans and Bills fans, Democrats and Republicans, white people and black people, we have what? Access. Access is what he just said. We have access through the Spirit to the Father. Now, this is really profound. The word that Paul uses here when he says access was a word regularly employed to describe privileged access to a king. This isn't just any ordinary access. How many of you remember the story of Esther? Remember in the Bible, Esther? What was her greatest fear? It was going to go before the king, right? Because if she went to the king and she hadn't been summoned, she would be immediately put to death. That's kind of how kings rolled in the ancient world. How many of you have direct access to the president of the United States? Or even to the mayor? Right? I mean, we people that we hold in high regard and powerful positions, like, we don't even expect, we wouldn't even think that we would get access to them. Which is why when things really are going bad in your life or things are going bad, like I can't tell you how often this happens. that people will go to any length to find me to say, would you please pray for me, for my kids, for this, for that, for that. My international partners all over the world, like wherever you go, as soon as people find out you're a pastor, like, would you pray? Because the thought is here, you have a direct line. God listens to you because you have access, because you're a holy man, you're a man of God, you're a pastor. But do you see that that is completely contrary to what Paul just said? Those who are far away, Jesus said, peace. And those who are near, he said, peace, that we would have access through the Spirit to the Father, to God. Which is to say that God hears your prayers exactly the same way he hears mine, exactly the same way he would hear the Apostle Paul or the Pope or whoever you hold in high esteem in the religious world. Jesus made that possible. He reconciled you to God so that God would hear your prayers. You would have access to the creator of the universe. And nothing can separate you from him, right? Neither death, nor life, nor heights, nor depths, nor angels, nor demons. Nothing in all of creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, Romans 8. So I want you to take these things to heart. We are one at the foot of the cross. We are one in the Spirit. We are one in Christ. And here's the deal. There's no oneness to be found anywhere else in the world. We can all say, oh, we all just need to come together. We are the world. Nope. I mean, it was a big deal last Monday night. Like, yeah, I mean, everyone's just talking about how we all came together when we saw this football player, you know, have a cardiac arrest right there on the field. Obviously, our hearts were bound and concerned for him. But that's fleeting. There is no oneness in a common enemy. There is only oneness in Christ. He has reconciled us to God and made it possible that we might be reconciled one with another. Because we are those who have received unmerited grace. And what's necessary for us to overcome the walls of hostility and division is unmerited grace. This is the telltale sign of the believing community. That gathered in one space, under one name, are people who otherwise would have nothing else in common. People with great diversity in their heritage, in their background, their skin color, their socioeconomic basis, even in their political views and all kinds of other things that can create diversity and variety and sometimes disagreement, and yet they look into each other's eyes and they say, I see Christ in you. You are my brother. You are my sister. We are one. Which is to say, there is no way that you can read this text and justify racism within our Lord's church. Impossible. It cannot be done. You cannot justify the me versus thee, the us versus them, the in versus the out, the near versus the far off. It does not exist in our Lord's church. When that world looks inside of a church that calls itself by the name of Jesus, they should see a supernatural degree of oneness and unity amongst the people of great diversity and variety from different backgrounds, different cultures, different languages, different skin colors, because of a supernatural act of Christ that he has accomplished this and we're proclaiming it. Amen. So let me ask you a question. If an unbeliever walked in off that street and he walked into our space, he walked in into the home of the people that are watching online right now who call themselves a Christian home, would they see this supernatural oneness? Would they see this amazing collection of diverse people who have this uncanny sense of family and of oneness? You know, there are times over the course of my almost 15 years of being your pastor when I'd be like, yes, praise God. And to be quite honest, there are times when I would say no, and particularly during an election year. Because we are so easily led astray into this divisiveness of let us take sides. Let us rebuild the wall of hostility. And God forbid some of us will do it in Jesus' name. Don't do that. That is not what Jesus died for. It doesn't mean that we're not discerning, and we can absolutely disagree on any number of things. But if Christ is in you, you're my brother, you're my sister. And we enjoy a oneness that the world knows nothing of. And that always has to trump everything else within our Lord's church. Amen? Amen. Now, how in the world do we preserve that peace and that unity and that oneness that Jesus died for? It's in every other line in the book of Ephesians, if you're paying attention. It's two words, in Christ. In Christ. And so as 2023 begins and we step into this new year, nothing could be more important for this church and your life and your family and our witness to a watching world that we would cultivate our relationship in Christ. Spend some time with Christ, in Christ, reading what he said, in his community, in worship, feasting upon his word. He's not dead, he's alive, and it's in his spirit we have access to the Father, and his spirit can be offended and leave the building when we defame his name and the peace that he died for. An election year is just around the corner. We got to do better. We have to show this world that we will not be divided, that we will find our commonality in Christ because we have received his mercy and we can extend his mercy. And we will not forget. We will not forget what it was like to be alienated from God and to be without hope and without God in this world. We will remember so that we will have empathy for people who are lost. We'll stop expecting lost people to act like they're found. That we will invite them into this community that they might be transformed and coming to know Jesus, who will make them new and invite them to become part of this new thing that God has created, a new humanity. Amen?